Back in Matthew chapter 7, last week we entered onto this new section of the book, and I thought we would charge ahead, and we covered all of one verse. See if we make any more headway today. But I will read down through verse 6, which is the verse that Ron was referring to, starting at the beginning of chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Spirit to direct our understanding, first of all, that we might accurately understand what our Savior is saying in these verses, and then, Lord, that you'd give us obedient hearts. Your Spirit would incline us to do that which is pleasing in your eyes. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Here are some questions to guide our thinking. Verse 2, what's the source of this verse? Where does the basic idea contained in this verse come from? The verse says that you shall be judged. Who brings the judgment upon the one who judges? And as we study this, we'll see that Paul uses this principle in proving the great initial point in the book of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's worthwhile to see how that argument proceeds, because it is an argument that is timeless, and it's a powerful argument in evangelism. I use it over and over again when talking to people. So getting this and the application in Romans straight is of great evangelistic value. Now, in spite of the command not to judge, as we saw last week, there are many judgments that we are called upon to make, and verse 5 calls upon us to make two judgments. What are they? And where are these two judgments reflected elsewhere in the New Testament? As we've frequently seen, every aspect of this sermon keeps popping up throughout the rest of the New Testament. Let me get to verse 6. Who are the dogs and who are the swine? And what are two applications of the principle that our Lord gives us in this verse? And if we have time, we may be able to consider two consequences that may come if we do not obey what this verse says. And this, Anita and I have been talking about those consequences. We are fascinated with them. Nothing could be more timely, I think, than verse 6 here. But we'll see if we get that far. So in terms of the overall section of Matthew 6, 19 through 7, 12, this is the second time the Lord goes over the summary of the law and the prophets, loving God, in the end of chapter 6, and this section has to do with our duty toward our fellow man, and the emphasis is on fairness and judgment, as we pointed out before. These two sections are very closely parallel to each other, which shows us that we are to consider them as two pieces of the whole, and that whole, of course, is the law and the prophets. He's leading up to that in verse 12. So verse 2 says that with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. This is a pervasive principle that runs throughout all of Scripture. Way back in the book of Judges, one of the Canaanite kings that was apprehended by the Israelites was Adoni Bezek. And he said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. This was a way of humbling an adversary, apparently. Just, you know, without your thumb, you can't hold anything. It's very difficult. That's one of the things that lets us as humans make tools and do such wonderful things, is the fact that we have a thumb. So Adoni Bezek would cut off people's thumbs. He cut off their great toes, which hindered their ability to balance and run rapidly. And that's what the Israelites did to him. And he was forced to confess, as I have done, so God hath requited me. What I did to others, God has done to me. Psalm 18, verse 25, the psalmist acknowledges to God, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. Those who show mercy to others will receive mercy from God. Psalm 137, verse 7, remember, O God, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. On some particular disaster, when Jerusalem fell to an adversary, the Edomites rejoiced in that, and the psalmist calls on God to return their judgment upon their head. And then in verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. You brought judgment on us, judgment will come to you. Obadiah 1:15, the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. We see it in the New Testament too, in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 and 7. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And then to you who are troubled, he will recompense rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Over and over again, we see that those who judge others are subject to judgment themselves. But the important thing to see here is that it's God who brings that judgment. When we judge someone, we're going to be judged. But it's not the other person that's going to come back and judge us. And conversely, if we think we've been judged unjustly, it's not our responsibility to go and even up the books. In each of these cases, it's God who's bringing the recompense. He is the one who brings judgment upon the judge. And he claims this as his prerogative. In Romans 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That is his prerogative. Revenge, leveling up, evening the books, is not our job. That is God's job. But we can be confident he will do it. And he will avenge our blood. Remember the martyrs under the altar in Revelation. How long, O God, holy and true? They ask for him to avenge their blood. He says, be patient. It's coming. Now, this idea that God's judgment on men is regulated by how they judge one another is one of the key building blocks in the first three chapters of Romans. Romans as a whole has two parts. There's chapters 1 through 8, which focus, 1 through 11 actually, which are doctrinal. But 1 through 8 tell us how it is that we are saved. We go from being lost to being saved. And after dealing with personal salvation in chapter 8, he goes on to look at eschatological salvation in 9, 10, and 11, the restoration of the nation Israel. But it's all about salvation, those first 11 chapters, and very doctrinal. Very little specific commands, hardly any imperatives. When you hit chapter 12, the imperatives come thick and fast, as with most of Paul's letters. The second half is all the instruction based on the doctrine in the first half of the book. In the salvation section, the argument is in three parts. Chapters 1 through 3, everybody's a sinner. Then chapters 4 through 8, salvation is by grace through faith based on the finished work of Christ and empowered by his Spirit. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, that salvation ultimately extends to Israel and the restoration of the world. And in those first three chapters, he very carefully builds the argument that that all have sinned. He does it in two steps. In chapter 1, he says, look at the creation around you. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by the things that are made. That is a proof that is accessible to anybody, even to the pagan. The pagan has no revelation, but he can look at the regularity of creation and recognize that there's a God there. And in fact, most pagans do. There are very few atheistic pagans. It's only sophisticated people who claim to be atheists. But starting in chapter 2, Paul makes an argument that is really targeted at the Jew who thought he was okay. And I've written out the verse here for you, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. It sounds an awful lot like Matthew chapter 7, doesn't it? Whoever you are that judge, you judge yourself because you do the same things. Which is the theme here. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And then Paul says in verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? So here's the approach he takes with the Jew. He says, do you ever criticize other people of anything? Of course we do. We all do. And anybody you talk to today does too. We all have our own moral standard. And that is sufficient to condemn us. So you judge other people. Fine, you criticize them. Now tell me, do you keep your own standards completely? Do you ever do something that you criticize someone else for? Well, yeah, sure I do. Right, no one's perfect, right? And then Paul says, verse 2, the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God is not going to have to invoke his own law to condemn people, and I'm sure he will. But all he has to do is invoke their own moral sense. People are self-condemned. The fact that we break the very principles we impose on others condemns us. And that's the building block on which Paul condemns the Jews. He goes on to say, you say a man shall not steal, do you steal? You say a man shall not do this, don't you do the same thing? And because you are using God's law, it's even worse because you're dishonoring God's law by doing this, by breaking the law of God. But this fundamental principle that we judge others and we turn around and do the same thing is by Paul here made the cornerstone of proving that the Jew, the sophisticated philosophical Greek moralizer, and I believe in our day, the kind of people we have to deal with, this is the cornerstone of proving that they are sinners, that they have sinned and come short of the glory of God, bringing everybody under that verdict. And I commend this little argument to you as something that's very useful in talking to people, and helping them to see that they're sinners. They themselves think they're sinners. They just need to be brought to acknowledge that. And it's not a very hard thing to do. How many people are there that would say, no, I never criticize anybody else? Nobody would say that. And how many people would say, I perfectly keep all those standards myself? I mean, if they do, their heart's pretty hard. And verse 6 will tell us what to do with that. God has given each of us the law written in our hearts. That's Romans 2:15. And that law is what drives us to make moral judgments about one another, and in turn it gives God an unquestioned standard by which he can judge the world. So this verse of our Lord's is very, very far-reaching. Now in verse 3, we have a parable about the eye. You'll remember that each of these two sections, 6:19 to 34 and then 7:1 through 12, after the initial exhortation, says something about the eye. In chapter 6, it was in verses 22 and 23. If the light of the body is the eye, if therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And here again, the Lord brings in a parable about the eye. Not perhaps an unusual parable for somebody raised in a carpenter's family. He's talking about getting a speck in your eye and contrasting that with a beam. And I suspect he had a lot of experience with both sawdust and beams, because his foster father, Joseph, probably was often engaged to hew out a beam to hold the roof up on somebody's house. And the workshop must have been full of sawdust, and as a boy, our Savior must often have gotten a little speck in his eye. So he's often been in this situation of having something in his eye that he had to ask Mary or Joseph to help him get out. But notice here that he presumes that we are going to judge. Verse 4, how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye? Behold, a beam is in thine own eye. If our brother has a chip in his eye, a piece of sawdust in his eye, shouldn't we help him? In the modern day, this might be like when Anita comes to me and she's lost her contact. It's rolled back up under her eyelid somewhere. And she says, oh, help me find my eyelid. And I help me find my contact. Oh, I can't do that. I'm not supposed to judge. Well, that's ridiculous. My brother needs help. He's got a speck in his eye. It hurts. Contact rolled out of the way. He's got to find out where it is. Which direction did it go? Of course we have an obligation to help. But verse 5 says you can't do that if your own vision is obscured. And often we go around with what amounts to a telephone pole in our own eye, and we can't see clearly to help our brother. So the Savior says, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. We have a responsibility to help our brother. But first we've got to deal with our own problem. This principle is echoed at least twice in the rest of the New Testament. The earliest letter of Paul, I believe, is the letter to the Galatians. And toward the end of that letter, in chapter 6, he writes, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If a man be overtaken in a fault, restore such a one. That's an obligation to judge. That's an obligation to go to this person, help them see that there's something wrong, and bring them back into fellowship. But notice the cautions that Paul puts upon this. First, he says, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. Somebody's overtaken in a fault. This is not the job of everybody in the church to go run to them and scold them and try to make things right. As you may recall, being spiritual is a word that describes somebody who is mature in the faith. Paul uses this language. The natural man is not saved. The babe in Christ is the new Christian. The spiritual man is the mature Christian. He's no longer the babe in Christ. He's grown up. Or as John would describe it, he talks about the little children who are the babes in Christ and the fathers who are the spiritual ones. In between, he has the young men. And every Christian is somewhere on that spectrum. Paul is saying, if you're going to try to restore somebody else, number one, you better be spiritual. Paul defines spiritual in 1 Corinthians as somebody who judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. A spiritual person, by the work of the Spirit in his heart, his life has been adjusted, so there's nothing there for you to criticize. His life is impeccable. He has a good reputation. You can't point to him and say there's something wrong. Is he sinless? Well, I don't think any of us ever gets to sinlessness in this life. But that's what the Lord is taking us toward. That's the objective he wants for us. And the more spiritual we are, the more under control our lusts are, and the less likely we are to be falling into these problems ourselves. So first of all, make sure that you're not guilty of this thing that you're trying to correct. At least in the area that you're trying to correct, you better be controlled by the Spirit. The second is, it's conducted in a spirit of meekness. Recognizing that I am weak, I could fall too, I could be guilty of the same thing that you're guilty of. And finally, we must be careful not to be tempted by the sin of others. I mustn't say, well, boy, I'm spiritual, I've got that licked, so I'm all set, now I'm going to go help you, and as I learn more and more about your problem, I get titillated, I get drawn into it. Before I know it, I'm falling down the same cliff that you fell down. So Paul's instruction here says we are to take the mote out of our brother's eye, but look at these three pieces of advice he gives to help us make sure that we don't have a telephone pole in our own eye. He says it's for mature believers who have gotten most of that garbage out of their lives. They are to be meek, recognizing their own weakness and recognizing their own liability to temptation and guarding against that. So that's one passage that I think reflects what our Lord is saying here Again, judge not is a rhetorical command. It's not an absolute command. It is modulated by the recognition that we ourselves are subject to judgment. As another instance of this responsibility in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for years we have been aware that twice in this chapter, in the majority text, twice in this chapter we are warned about unworthy participation at the Lord's table. In verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the word unworthily shall be the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. We participate unworthily if we do not examine ourselves and see to it that our lives are what they should be before the Lord. But then in verse 29, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And as we've often studied, that's not a reference to the bread on the table. It is a reference to the body of Christ. And the word discerning here is used later in the chapter to speak of judging ourselves. This is a reference to our being alert, being accountable to one another, knowing the people with whom we participate, seeing to it that that their lives are, as far as we can tell, in line. We have to help each other, get the motes out of our eyes. What do we do first? We examine ourselves. What do we do second? We discern the Lord's body. They don't come in the other order. First of all, you have to examine yourself. Our Savior says, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. That's why the second instruction is to discern the Lord's body. So Paul, I think, is directly following our Lord's instruction when he lays down the guidelines for worthy participation at the Lord's table. We have to help each other. That requires making discriminating judgments about one another, but let's be sure that we do that in a way that recognizes our own weakness and guards against condemning others for what we are doing. He wants a pure church. He wants a spotless church. He wants us all to be living lives that are pleasing to him. We need to help one another, but not presume that we can correct others in things that we ourselves are violating. Now, verse 6 is the verse that Ron mentioned about, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. But go back to the overall summary of the chapter that we introduced, starting at 6:19, going down through 7:12. You'll notice that I suggested that these two panels both begin with an exhortation. In 6:19, lay not up treasure on earth, lay up treasure in heaven. In chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged. Then there is a parable about the eye in both cases. And then when we're back in chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters, God and mammon. You have to be going after treasure in heaven, serving God, not treasure on earth. It's a restatement of the original principle. And then he gives encouragement and some parables. And then finally at the end, down toward verse 34, he is encouraging them again. God will take care of you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Serve God, not wealth. Three summaries of that. Verse 19, verse 24, verse 33 and 34. In the same way, I suggested that in our section we have three summaries of our fundamental principle, which is our fairness to others. There's 1 and 2 here, which talks about the not judging. There's verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs. And then verse 12, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. I think it's easy to see the link between verse 12 and verses 1 and 2. When we realize that verses 1 and 2 are telling us that we need to be reciprocal. We need to be sure that we don't judge others for what we're guilty of. But having dealt with our own sin, we do need to help one another. And that's just the reciprocity of verse 12. Whatever you would that men should do to you, do even so to them. don't judge them for things that you wouldn't want to be criticized about. But verse 6 is a little bit harder to fit in here. According to the overall pattern, it should be some sort of a restatement of the basic principle about judgment. Well, it does talk about judgment. It is talking about recognizing certain people as dogs or as swine and treating them appropriately. And after what we read in verse 5 about helping our brother, it's not inconceivable that we might need to exercise that kind of judgment occasionally. So it's talking about judgment, but just how does this fit in to the overall argument? To understand that, we have to know who the dogs and the swine are and what are the pearls and the holy things that we are to withhold from them. As I was meditating on this and looking at other passages, trying to find cross-references, I thought to myself, this is interesting that we're talking about dogs and pigs together. Where else in the Bible do we talk about dogs and pigs together? In the same verse or in a close context. I could only find one other place. And that's in Peter's epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a whole chapter that is dedicated to the issue of the apostate. Somebody who has followed the Lord and then turned away from the Lord. And that chapter concludes in verse 21 by saying, "It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." And that's how he concludes the chapter. These people have turned away from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. They learned the truth. They were evangelized. They professed to be believers. Now they have turned away. They have apostatized from it. And it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have turned away. They are like the dog turned to his vomit and the sow returned to her wallowing in the mire. Well, Peter treats these two sayings as a proverb. And in fact, the statement about the dog is a proverb. You'll find that in Proverbs 26, verse 11. "As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly." Without question, Peter has Proverbs 26, verse 11 in mind. He's talking about people that return to their folly. People that said they were unbelievers, then they professed to receive the Lord, they learned of him, and then they turned away again. A fool returned to his folly, a dog turned to his own vomit. Where'd Peter get the sow from? Why did he put a pig in here as well? The image is certainly appropriate. Pigs like to wallow in the mud. In fact, I think we understand today that pigs are very clean animals. They don't wallow in their excrement. They wallow in mud because they don't perspire the way we do. They have a hard time keeping cool, and they've got to keep moisture on their body to draw the heat away. Otherwise, they overheat. So mud is how they do that. But we look at them wallowing in the mud, and we think, oh, that's ugly. And you bring the pig out, you scrub it up, and you put lipstick on it, and put a pink bow in its hair or around its tail. You let it go, what is it going to do? Well, it's hot, so it's going to run back in the mud right away. So it's certainly an apt picture. I don't know where Peter had his knowledge of pigs from. There can't have been too many pig farms in a Jewish community, but he knew that pigs would do this. But why does he bring that up along with the dog? I think he may have in mind our Savior's proverb here. I think, and this is not the strongest linkage that I can offer you out of many that we've seen, but I think what Peter is doing is giving us a comment on our Savior's statement. I think he's saying the Lord's statement is anticipating that there would be people like these false teachers. There would be people who seem to understand, who seem to be following the gospel, and then they turn away. And they go like a dog to his vomit, like a sow into the mud. Now, Proverbs says a lot about dealing with people like this. And I've given you a couple of verses from Proverbs. One is Proverbs 23, verse 9. speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. He will turn back on it and won't value it. And in Proverbs 9:7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, he will love thee. When you're helping your brother, you're trying to help him get the speck out of his eye. Be careful. Be careful. Don't assume that it will always be received well, even if you yourself have taken the precaution of examining yourself and getting the beam out of your own eye. If the person you're talking to is a fool, he will despise the wisdom of your words. If he's a scorner, a wicked man, he's going to hate you and come back at you. And isn't that what our Savior is saying? Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. This command is shaped just like verse 1. Verse 1 was a negative command with a negative motive. Judge not, that you be not judged. Judge not. Why? Because if you do, you're going to be judged. And he didn't mean absolutely don't judge. What he meant was, when you judge, be careful that you yourself have taken care of whatever the problem is. Here, don't give that which is holy unto dogs. Don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Again, there's a consequence if you do this. Does this mean we are never to share holy things with other people? Does it mean we are never to share pearls with other people? Only to the same extent that we're never to judge other people. But when we do that, we've got to be aware of the consequence. So the two commands, I think, are very parallel. And the holy things that we're giving, the pearls that we are giving, are the instruction, I think, that we offer to those who need it. The judgment that we give. We speak to an unbeliever about the Lord. And they're an unbeliever. They need to hear the gospel. They need someone to confront them with their sin. There's judgment implicit in that. When we speak to a fellow Christian about a problem they have, there's judgment implicit in that. And we must do both of those things. We started off with the missionary hymn this morning because, as Ron correctly perceived, even though the Lord says, don't spread the holy things and the pearls around, we are required to go and preach and tell people of their sin and of the Savior. But watch out. Because as Proverbs says, if you do that, there are going to be consequences. And that's how I see this thing as fitting in and pulling back together. Now, the instruction has two applications, and I've suggested them both. In fact, there are reinforcements of both of these elsewhere in the New Testament. The first is that in evangelism, we are giving that which is holy. We are sharing pearls with people. We're giving people a precious revelation that they wouldn't ordinarily have access to. But our Savior tells us in chapter 10 of this very gospel, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Don't keep forcing the gospel on those who reject it. We are not required to twist people's arms and prove them into the kingdom of heaven. We are compared to us and compel them into the... We are sowing seed, and some of it comes up and some of it doesn't. Our job is to confront people with the truth. If they don't want it, I don't believe the scriptures require us to force it to them. The Savior says, shake the dust off your feet. That's what Paul and Barnabas did when they decided to leave Antioch. The Jews there were resistant. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold in chapter 13, verse 46 of Acts, and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. So they really dismissed the problem twice. First, When the Jews didn't want it, they said, fine, we won't bother you in the synagogue, we'll go talk to the Gentiles. But by this time, the Jews were upset enough that they were persecuting Paul. What did the Lord say? Lest they turn again and rend you. They'd already begun to feel some of that rejection. And so Paul and Barnabas were forced to leave Antioch entirely and go inland to Iconium. In chapter 18 of Acts, verse 6, we have the same thing happening with the Jews in Corinth. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Don't force it. Similarly, within the church, the rest of the New Testament warns us to separate from those who have professed the faith but then refuse to hear the truth. Again, our Lord in Matthew establishes this principle in chapter 18, verse 7, when he deals with how an offense is to be handled in the church. If he shall neglect to hear the two or three that you bring with you, then tell it unto the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Put him out. Which is what Paul told the Corinthians to do with the sinful man in their midst. Don't tolerate him. Put him out. 1 Corinthians 5. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. 1 Timothy 6, 3 speaks of someone who consents not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He says in verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. Don't keep pounding on. Don't continue to have a battle within the church. Separate. So when the Savior is telling us here not to give what is holy to dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, I think he is referring to people who have rejected truth that they had previously received, or at least heard. They've been exposed to the truth. They've understood it. They're rejecting it. Don't keep pushing. If you do, two things are likely to happen. They will trample them underfoot, and they will turn and rend you. Now, there's a little chiasm here, in all likelihood, which I've represented on the left-hand side of the slide. The swine in the mud, if you cast your pearls before swine, just picture a pig standing in the middle of a mud puddle. And you go out there and you've got some nice, fresh kitchen scraps. You've got some pieces of cabbage and some carrot tops. And you throw that out there. And what's the pig going to do? Gobble it up. And you throw out maybe some scraps of meat. The pig will gobble it up. So you take a precious pearl and you cast it out in front of the pig. And the pig is going to sniff it. Doesn't smell good. Might try to bite it. Hard. Can't eat it. Going to neglect it. It's going to ignore it. It's going to get trampled into the mud. It's just going to be ignored, trampled. The other risk that we run is being rent. They turn again and rend you. And this is much more likely the behavior of the dogs. We think of dogs as nice little animals. We have them in the house. They sit on our lap and keep us warm. Not in the Middle East. In the Middle East, dogs are half wolves. They roam wild. You stay away from them. They're often rabid. They will bite you, tear you. They're a hostile animal. And you don't try to feed them. If you do, they're as likely to eat your hand as they are to eat the meat or the food that you offer to them. So I think we're to understand this, that don't give that which is holy unto dogs. They might turn and rend you. Don't cast your pearls before swine. They're likely to trample them underfoot. So the first consequence is that which the swine exhibit. They trample the truth underfoot. That is, they mock it. They dishonor it. They don't value it. When we offer truth to somebody who is in a rejecting frame of mind, all that's going to happen is mockery of the truth and dishonor of God's precious word. And that's really what Proverbs said in 23:9. Speak not in the ears of a fool. He will despise the wisdom of thy words. He will not value what you're showing him. He's just going to try to dishonor it and pull it down. So for the sake of the truth, we ought not to push things on people beyond what they're able to take. I think this is partly why Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. I didn't teach you everything I could have taught you. There were many truths from Scripture I didn't expose you to. Why? You weren't able to bear it. What happens when you give a baby a real nice beefsteak, a real beautiful piece of meat, perfectly grilled, and it's a young baby, you give it to him. It's going to turn into vomit. It's going to spit it back up. He can't handle it. He's not able to bear it. How many aberrations in the church today are due to immature Christians trying to handle truth that is too complicated for them? So many people make such a big deal out of eschatological issues that young Christians simply aren't equipped to handle. And they end up fixating on these eschatological truths and go off into all sorts of excesses and neglecting growth in godliness, which is what the Lord wants young people to do. So the first consequence of sharing truth with people beyond what they are able to bear, or when they're in a mind to reject it, is that it gets dishonored. The second consequence is that those with whom we're trying to share will actually come back and try to harm us and the church. Again, we saw this already in Proverbs 9, verses 7 and 8. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame. He that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. So when somebody is force-fed truth that they're not able to handle or that they have already made up their mind to reject, in addition to despising the truth and trying to make a mockery of it, they will often turn and attack the person that is trying to offer them that truth. The danger is particularly strong in the church. If you confront believers with issues in their lives that they don't want to deal with, they may try to discredit you to preserve their own self-respect. And each of us, I think, can think of cases where this has happened. Sometimes it's not just the teacher who's being torn, but the church as a whole. And in fact, we had this in the verse in Romans that I showed you a moment ago. Romans 16:17. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. They tear the church apart. As Paul goes on to say, they deceive the simple in the church. And Peter talks about this as well in 2 Peter 2. This is back at the beginning of the chapter, at the end of which he mentions the dogs and the pigs. He says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. They will tear the church apart because they have been given too much. They have been encouraged too much. Yeah, you force Scripture, you force truth upon somebody who is either not mature enough to handle it or has already rejected it, the Lord warns that they will tear you. And in Peter, that took the form of bringing in damnable heresies and leading many people astray. In Romans, they were pulling the church apart and leading the simple astray. Now, like judge not, this is not an absolute statement. This is not saying don't share the truth with anybody. We'd shut down, right? Again, there's a negative motive. So, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. What that amplified, what the Lord is saying is, when you exercise judgments, when they are necessary, and they often are necessary, be sure that your life is in order in the area that you're talking to others about. And in verse 6, he's saying the same thing. When you give insight to other people, perhaps in the context of encouraging or counseling or judging them, you have to make distinctions. But beware, because what you're doing may result in mockery of the truth and in attacks and animosity toward you. The words of life that we bring can be distorted and twisted to the Lord's dishonor and to our own hurt. We need to be discerning about who's listening. We need to share with people what's appropriate, not give them more than they can handle, if we're going to guard against these unfortunate results. One more thing occurred to me as I was meditating on this. Verse 5 tells us that we have to examine ourselves in order to help other people. And that encouraged me to turn verse 6 around and see it not just as a warning about what may happen when we counsel, rebuke, judge others, but also see it as a warning to us about inappropriate ways for us to respond when we are corrected. So what happens when someone comes to us with what is holy? What happens when someone comes and brings us a pearl? What happens when somebody uncovers something in our lives that's not exactly the way it ought to be and comes and tries to help us take the mote out of our own eye? How do we respond to that? Well, we should be aware of the two ungodly forms of response. We must not mock the truth and trample it in the mud and try to say, well, it doesn't really say that, or that's a foolish thing. You can't take that statement into account. It's cultural. You know all the excuses that people use to drag God's word through the mud and deprive it of its places and authority in our lives. Watch out that you don't trample it in the mud, and watch out that you don't attack the messenger, because the flesh will always try to be jealous of its own prerogatives. And if you correct me, boy, something must be wrong with you. Why can't you see that I'm the most wonderful person on God's green earth? You know, that's sort of the way the flesh wants to think about things, isn't it? And so I think here our Lord is telling us what the responses are going to be when we are engaged with other people. We take care to do it fairly and evenly, judging ourselves, making sure our own lives are in order with meekness, considering ourselves, as Paul says, but beware. Beware of the consequences which may be dishonor to the truth and attack against the messenger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, and we thank you that you've given us each other, because we confess, Lord, that in ourselves we don't have the strength to or the insight to overcome the flesh. But you've given us your word to instruct us, your Holy Spirit to open our understanding, and Lord, you've given us one another as brothers and sisters for encouragement and for rebuke and for correction. And we pray that you would help us to exercise this critical ministry according to the guidelines of our Savior. Lord, help each of us to examine ourselves. We pray that you would help us to deal with the things that we know of in our own lives that are not as they ought to be, and that we can get them straightened out. And then, Lord, with that in order, we pray that we could know how to deal gently, patiently, and meekly with one another, so that we as a body of believers could grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, pleasing you in godliness of life. Father, we pray that you will guard us against the kind of reactions of which our Savior warns here. Help us, Lord, not to respond by tearing down the scripture that pricks at our fleshliness. Help us not to hate those who bring an exhortation that wounds our pride, but, Lord, to deal with you about these things. And we pray that you give us wisdom in speaking to others, that we would not unnecessarily provoke these reactions in them. Thank you, Lord, for this portion that you've given us today. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing in closing the second half of Psalm 51. And my motive for selecting this psalm is that, as you know, we're going to sing it out of the blue binder, but I just wanted to read you the verse in the scriptures. David, in this psalm, he has recognized that he sinned with Bathsheba. He is praying that God would have mercy upon him and forgive his sins. And then down in verses 12 and 13, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." So what he's saying is, Lord, I need to get my life straight with you. Forgive my sin, I pray. Restore joy to me, and then I'm going to help sinners. And that's exactly the order that our Savior is setting out here. Get the beam out of your eye, and then you'll see to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. So it's Psalm 51. It's the second setting in the Psalm section. So it's verses, 10 through 19. Psalm 51, 10 through 19. Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true.